Well, good morning. It's good to be together today on this Lord's Day, is it not? It is a blessing to gather together to lift up these wonderful songs of praise to our great and sovereign God. This week, we continue our just-begun series in the life of Elijah, and we're in the second installment. We'll be in 1 Kings 17, if you want to find your place there. I begin with a quote from Richard Baxter. As we paid nothing for God's eternal love, nothing for the Son of His love, nothing for His Spirit, and of grace and faith, and nothing of our eternal rest, what an astonishing thought it will be to think of the unmeasurable difference between our deservings and our receivings. Oh, how free was all of this love, and how free this is to be enjoyed in glory. So then, let the word deserved be written on the floor of hell, but let on the door of heaven and life be written the free gift. And brethren, today we're going to consider the title of the message is God's Grace in the Furnace of Affliction, and we see God's grace coming to the unworthy, the one that deserves nothing of the goodness of God, and yet God comes in powerfully and works in this particular widow. And not only that, but God's grace is manifest even in his own servant, Elijah, as he stretches him, as he tries him, as he purifies him to prepare him for the ministry that yet lies ahead. The word gold appears from the very beginning to the end of the Holy Bible, speaking of real gold, of treasures. Abraham had much gold in livestock. It was part of his wealth, all the way through to the temple and the people of God. And then you proceed on and all the way till glory. The streets will be made of gold. And so gold is everywhere in the Bible, but it's also used figuratively of the purifying work that God does in the lives of his children. To put it another way, it's you know, when they would refine gold, it would take the gold, you remove the slag, and then you've got like, you know, 5% of it left, and then you remove the dross, and then you purify the gold. Well, Job can say, when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Proverbs 17, verse 3, the refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the hearts. And so as he removes the dross, as he removes the impurities from us, of us who are the children of God, he prepares us and matures us and molds us into the image of Christ. Today we see the great prophet, perhaps the greatest prophet, humbled to the dust. A mighty man of God becomes dependent upon an unclean bird, a raven, for his provisions. And then ultimately to a poor Gentile widow to provide for him for 3 years between the two of these. And why is this? Well, 1 Peter 1:7, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor of God. Moses spends 40 years in the wilderness. There's so many examples of these, God purifying his men to prepare them for ministry. James can say, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. Well, let's read our text. We're going to be looking at the first 16 verses of chapter 17. But to provide the context, I'm going to read verses 16 verse 29 and 30, and then we'll skip down to 17:1. So follow along with me as we read. Reading chapter 16 to provide the background and context. Now, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king in Israel in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria for 22 years. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. Actually, I'll read verse 31. It came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshipped him. Verse 1. Now Elijah the Tishbite was one of the settlers of Gilead. He said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither rain nor dew these years except by my word." And the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Go away from here, turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. And it shall be that when you drink of the brook, and I have commanded ravens to provide for you there." So he went, and he did according to the word of the Lord. For he went and lived by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening. And he would drink from the brook. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up, because there was no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. And behold, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you." So he arose and he went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Please give me water in a jar that I may drink." And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, "Please bring me a piece of bread in your hand." But she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in the bowl and a little oil in the jar. And behold, I am gathering a few sticks that I may go and prepare for me and my son that we may eat and die." Then Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go do as you have said, but make me a little bread cake from it first, and then bring it to me, and afterward you make one for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth." So she went and she did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. And the bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through Elijah. What an amazing, amazing text. Let's pray and ask God's help that we might understand it and learn its lessons. Father in heaven, we do come before you, the one true God, the God who lives, the one who is a perfect trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We come before you in dependence upon your Spirit this day. We come in the name of your blessed Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We desire to worship and ascribe glory to you, O Father. And we pray, O God, that you would be with us this day to give us understanding, to remind us of the great God that you are, weaving together all the events of history according to your perfect providence. Lord, we pray that we would see even the lessons here of divine provision, even when things have dried up and seem empty, and your great grace coming to the unworthy and even purifying those that you do save. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, obviously the context there, King Ahab is the ruler of the northern kingdom. We talked last time about the kingdom being divided into the northern and southern kingdom. Ahab's in the northern kingdom, the more wicked one. And of course, it goes on that all these other kings walked in the sins of Jeroboam. But this king, it says, he exceeded that. And so Ahab tops even his daddy, Omri, in wickedness. He marries Jezebel. He brings Baal worship to Israel, something that's never been done before. He threatens to exterminate the true worship of the people of God. And so Elijah confronts this religious apostasy, and that's what it is, religious apostasy. And he confronts King Ahab with unshakable courage. Notice he doesn't come in his own courage. He doesn't say, "Don't you know I'm the great prophet who's been set apart?" But it's "As the Lord your God lives." He comes in the name of the living God. And then he pronounces this judgment that there will be neither dew nor rain these years. This is huge. Because rain meant life in that culture. No rain, no crops. No crops, no food. No food, you don't eat, you end up starving to death. And so hundreds of thousands of people would be affected by this. Furthermore, in the Canaanite religion, Baal was supposed to be the god over what? Rain. And so this is profound that Elijah would make this pronouncement to Ahab, who brings Baal worship in and says, I'm going to prove that Baal is dead and that Yahweh lives. So that's the context. That's where we're at. Well, today we'll see that God is pleased to humble his prophet by external circumstances, but yet by his perfect providence. God is in control of all of these things. There's miraculous provision that God sets out to provide even in the midst of a famine. And those who know the book of Exodus, we know that God has also provided for the people of God for 40 years. Manna fell from the very sky. Every day there was enough for that day, except for the day before the Sabbath, there would be a double portion. It didn't come down in a month's worth so that you could provide and hoard it and stack up. In fact, it would become rotten if you tried to keep some for the next day, except for that before the Sabbath. And he provides water out of the rock. So God is able to show that he is alive and that he provides for his people. And he uses sometimes very unusual means in this provision, and especially in our text today. I mean, the provision of the widow and the flour and the oil may not sound all that unusual, but I think by the end of the message, you'll understand that that's even more strange than the ravens bringing the food. So God is alive, and he's working through this. All of creation is under his sovereignty, and he commands, and creation obeys. So first of all, verses 1 to 7, we're going to consider that God provides daily bread for his people. We see a series of these unlikely circumstances, and Yahweh is leading Elijah to solitude. And as God leads Elijah to solitude by the brook, it is really a judgment against Israel. Remember last time we said, do the people of God need to hear a word from God? Yes, we do. Of course, we have the final and completed revelation, so we're not looking for the new prophet to come by and pass through town, although many of them do. And they're all over the television networks and so forth, spouting out new revelation. God told me on the plane coming here, this and that and this new thing, and look at this differently and all of that. No, we're not looking for that. We want to understand the revelation that's already been revealed. But in these days, these are dark days in Israel. And for the faithful, this is incredible. Baal worship coming in and wicked kings one after the other. And so the godly prophet is, as it were, removed from that. The word of the Lord comes in verse 2. It says, it came to him saying, go away from here and turn eastward. And so he goes eastward. He hides himself there by the brook, which is east of the Jordan. It's what is called the Wadi Ravine. It was actually a seasonal stream. This wasn't a full raging river. It was a seasonal stream that would eventually dry up without rain for three and a half years. Kereth means to cut away or to separate, and that's really what he's doing. He's separating himself from the people, from Israel. Now, of course, God knows that there's an international search warrant out for Elijah. I mean, he's on the FBI's number one most wanted list. I mean, he's the one that's causing all this turmoil for all these people. Even the righteous are suffering in the midst of this. But yet God has his witness protection plan at the brook Kereth, where he will be protected. He will be hidden. He will hide himself away there. He will provide for him. And of course, we know that God is providing for Elijah character training, as it were. In the next chapter, we'll see, what does he do? He stands up before what? 850 prophets of Baal. And there's a very key verse towards the end of chapter 18. Afterwards, when their God doesn't answer, but the true God answers by fire, he tells the people, when they said, your God's the right God, great, grab all 850 of these prophets, take them down by the river, and he slew them there. This was a man of unflinchable faith, incredible courage, and God was preparing him for this. But here we see him humbled. And even in Deuteronomy 8:3, it says, he humbled you and let you become hungry. He fed you with the manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone. Man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. So Elijah is absent these months and years. It is a living testimony of God's divine displeasure with Israel and their religious apostasy. There's a lot of religious apostasy today. There's a lot of things that you can look at in the name of Christianity, in the name of church that takes place, that I assure you God is not pleased with. Psalm 74, why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture, your congregation, which you have purchased of old? There is no longer any prophet. You see, Elijah's disappearance from Israel is in and of itself a judgment upon God, as there is absence from the word of the Lord. So not only is there a famine in the land with crops not able to grow because there's no rain, but there's a famine for the word of God, right? As it says in Amos, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine for bread or a thirst of water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. People will stagger from sea to sea and from the north even to the east. They will go to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. That's another example of God's judgment upon Israel for her idolatry. One commentator said, every day and night it was the same story. The heavens are telling of the anger of God, and the firmament proclaims the heat of his wrath. The hot sun, God's anger upon the land. So Elijah sets out, total dependence upon God in his divine providence. Well, the God who rules all nature and shut up the heavens commands ravens to provide. Look at the text. Verse 4, it shall be that you will drink of the brook, and behold, and I have commanded the ravens to provide for you there. So he drank from the brook, and he ate from the beaks of ravens, as it were. Now, beggars can't be choosy in the midst of a famine. God provides for him here. God has commanded that the ravens would bring him not just bread, which was the primary sustenance, but also what? Meat. Now, what kind of meat does ravens typically eat? It's roadkill, typically, right? If it's not already dead, it's going to kill it, and then it picks from that in the midst of the maggots and in the midst of all of that. But somehow, I don't think he brought roadkill to him, somehow he brings living meat to Elijah. There's no account of him getting sick. Now, Elijah, of course, knows the Old Testament law. Ravens were an unclean bird, right? They were unclean. You're not to have anything to do with them. And yet God commands this strange thing. And Spurgeon says in his sermon on this, the ravens never croaked out one single objection. In other words, God commands that they go to deliver the food, and they obey. Now, meat was considered a luxury in most ancient in these times. And so God makes a garden in the midst of a wilderness, makes a paradise for Elijah in the midst of a famine. And it's amazing. The text says in verse 6 that it's both morning and evening. I mean, once a day would be amazing, right? But it's both morning and evening he has this brought to him. We see a beautiful picture of God's provision of daily bread, as our Lord taught us in the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. It points to God's undying faithfulness for his chosen people. It's a graphic picture of God's marvelous provision for Elijah in desperate circumstances. And notice it's not that, you know, sometimes the military will drop these aid supplies with parachutes and on pallets. You know, here's a month worth of medical supplies or a month worth of emergency food and all that. This was coming one little bit at a time, one little bit at a time. It wasn't as though, hey, let me just relax in my dependence upon God because I've got a month's worth of reserves here. No, this just came a little at a time. So it kept him in humble dependence upon God. But Elijah has a living faith, a trust in his God. And he is content at the brook's side as long as God has ordained it. Well, do you obey God's revealed will? Look in verse 5. Suddenly, this unusual request to go by this brook, and look in verse 5. So he went and he did. Those of you who are raising children and, you know, young children in the home, I mean, we encourage first-time obedience. When your mother asks you to go pick up the, you know, clean up your room and clean or whatever, you go and you do it. You don't murmur and complain. You don't make a bunch of excuses. You don't go out in the backyard and play with the dog instead. Elijah is an example of clearly obeying the word of the Lord. His actions are marked by obedience because this is God's living word to him. Elijah submits with humility. It's a powerful picture of sovereign grace that our obedience to God is a vital aspect of his protecting grace to us. That as we walk in the path of obedience, God has promised general maxims to care for his people. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. Even when things sound strange, or, you know, that maybe in our own minds that, okay, this isn't popular in our culture today, yet the word of God says it, we do it because we walk in the path of obedience. Well, your faith will be strengthened by trials, and certainly it says in verse 7, it happened after a while that the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. This is just amazing. I mean, Elijah's there. The heavy late autumn rains never came, which would prepare the soil for cultivation. The brook dries up. There's no more water. Consider the thoughts going through Elijah's head. You brought me out here to die alone? There's nobody even here to bury me. As he's praying to God, his throat's getting drier and drier, perhaps. Has God forsaken me? No, there's a river whose streams make glad the city of God. Even in Psalm 36, we had read earlier, beautiful section here. They drink their fill of the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. With you is a fountain of light, and in your light we see light. That in the path of obedience and with communion with God, that we are fed and our thirst, our spiritual thirst, which is much more important, is satisfied. But we must wait on the Lord sometimes. And that's the hard part, isn't it? Some of us are impatient. 1 Peter 4:19, therefore those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. God knows what he's doing in your life. Despite the pain, despite the affliction, despite the loss, despite the myriad of things that might be going on, God knows what he is doing in your life. So as Peter would say later in chapter 5, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. He knows what he's doing. These are these times of where the heat goes up and the dross is coming to the surface. The dross is being removed so you can be refined into pure gold, as it were. Where is God when your resources dry up? Sometimes we can doubt, is the blessing of God really upon me when things dry up or when things taken away? I thought this business venture was going to be a success, but yet it's completely been taken away from me. This investment has crashed. It's no longer any good. An unfaithful spouse, a child that goes wayward, is brought up in the church. These bring pain to us, unspeakable pain, and we can say, where is God in the midst of this? When a sickness comes, or when you've been hit by a Yukon on your bicycle, you know, suddenly things are shaken up. Things are different. Like it were for me 5 weeks ago. It's the last thing I expected. And yet God knows what he's doing. When there's harsh division in the family between in-laws or uncles and cousins, and there's aunts that you haven't spoken with for 20 years, or sisters even. And so reconciliation becomes a burden that we want to do. Loneliness, wanting to be married, times of discouragement that set in. Where do we go when our resources dry up? We need to go to the living God, the one who will provide us with everything that we need, the one that is a fountain of life unto us to fill us spiritually, because we can face any external physical providence if we are fed and we're right spiritually with God. Sometimes God leads us to places of solitude and loneliness for a season to humble us, to commune with us, to instruct us. We might, as it were, I'm not saying we go home and listen for a voice, but Elijah hears that still small voice in chapter 19. We, as we would meditate upon the word, remove all the distractions of social media and children and grandparents and all of that stuff, get somewhere alone with just you and God for some hours and allow him to speak through his word and in prayer. Times of solitude were cherished by the church of old. Even in the Puritan era, the Puritans wrote much about this, and it's something that's altogether unknown in our day because we can't stay off our stupid smartphones for more than 30 minutes. Solitude. It's good to be together with God. And Elijah is left to himself. He's a man of action. He would have probably been going around the country preaching in Israel, exposing their idolatry again and again, and yet God removes him and puts him somewhere where he's alone. He obeys the word of the Lord. We're not to look for audible voices, as I said, from the Lord today. We have the final revelation, but we're to be guided by his word and the principles of his word. Matthew Henry said, when providence calls us to solitude, when we cannot be useful, we must be patient. And when we can't work for God, we must sit still quietly for him. Sometimes we can despair. Times of solitude, sickness, bereavement, the providence of God, losing that job. And yet God prepares his people during these times. He purifies them. Jesus himself was 40 days in the wilderness being tempted by the devil, right? We have other examples of the Apostle Paul writing at least six of the letters in prison that we know of, two different imprisonments. Half of the letters that Paul wrote, he wrote from a lonely prison cell. Moses spent a third of his life, between 40 and 80 years of old, being prepared for the last 40 of his life. Elijah is really not alone, because even in those times of solitude, God is with us. In fact, it's not that he ever leaves us. It's that our perception is such that it seems that he is nearer when we remove all of those distractions. And then it should bring conviction that all the while he's near us, but I'm filling myself with all these things from the world, all of this entertainment, so that I'm blind to his presence in my life as a believer and a follower of Christ. Solitude can be good to break the pattern of a super busy life, that you have time for communion with him. Well, let's move on to our second point here. We see Elijah's unflinching obedience and the provision of God and that daily bread. Secondly, God's grace to the unworthy, and that's in verses 8 to verse 16. God's grace comes to the weak and the helpless, not to the strong and the valiant, to the weak and the helpless like you and like me. And Elijah is told to go now into enemy territory. Let's look at it again. Notice the repetition. Verse 2, the word of the Lord came. Verse 8, the word of the Lord came to him saying, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. And behold, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. The word of the Lord comes. Now, that brook was a slow death. It became a stream. It became a trickle. Maybe towards the end, it took 45 minutes of bending over just to get a small handful to drink, but eventually it dried up. And the word of the Lord comes to Elijah, and it's got a shocking zip code to it, as it were. Go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon. This is enemy territory. This is as one commentator put, Balesville in Gentile land. And he would have to pass all the way through Israel to get there. So, you know, he's public enemy number one. And this has also affected them up there. And yet, that's where he's told to go. Elijah maybe was tempted to run and go the other way as Jonah did, but he follows and he goes. And Zarephath, by the way, means, get this, smelting furnace. So in the midst of a famine that where there's no rain whatsoever, he's set to go to this smelting furnace. And it will refine him and it will teach him greater dependence upon God. And it will further prepare him for this, these great conflicts that lay in the future. Now, he has to travel 100 miles. We already said there's a warrant out for his arrest. In fact, Ahab, it said that if anybody even sees Ahab or sees Elijah, you can kill him. So it's not just Ahab and his minions and those in his cabinet that could inflict this. It could have been anybody. But Zarephath also belongs to Sidon. And if you remember, at the end of 16, where did Jezebel come from? Sidon. And her father was what? King there. And his name was Ethbaal. And so this is where Jezebel's daddy is reigning. So it's just the whole thing is profound as you think about it. And what great faith Elijah has as he goes. And notice in verse 9 where it says, "Behold, I've commanded a widow to care for you." That's a very important Hebrew word. It's the same word that occurred in 4 where it says, "I have commanded the ravens to provide for you." It actually has a greater nuance to that is, I have ordained this. I, as the sovereign living God, I have ordained that a widow will care for you there. I mean, if ever there's a time to say, "Lord, you sure you understand what you're talking about? I'm the great prophet Elijah, and you're going to send me to the weakest of the culture to provide for me." I mean, during biblical times, widows did not go off to college to obtain a new degree or open up the neighborhood grandma's daycare type of thing. Widows usually meant barely surviving. And in India, where our dear missionary labors in East India there, widows are just cast out. And even if there's a man that dies in his 30s, that woman becomes a widow. The family never doesn't want anything to do with her. And the church is largely left to provide for them what little they can. So this is just amazing. He commands a widow to care and to provide. I mean, a widow to provide in the same sentence is like a contradiction in terms. A widow almost always meant being poor and needy. But God moves in a mysterious way, doesn't he, as the hymn says. It's unconventional. Like nobody could ever dream this up, that this great prophet is going to be cared for by a poor widow. He uses unclean ravens. He uses an unlikely widow. And yet we see our dear prophet in verse 10. There it is again, kids. He arose and he what? He went. He went. According to the word of the Lord that came to him, he went and he obeyed. Well, God sovereignly is working his purposes behind the scenes. Consider this journey. About 100 miles on foot. Kids, this would be like going to Disneyland. Most of you have been to Disneyland. And taking about 8 days to get there. 12, 15 miles a day, something like that. That's the distance, roughly. But it took him considerable time. Think of the doubts and the deliberations that may have gone on in his mind. It'd be one thing for Elijah, "I want you to go there before Jezebel's daddy, and I want you to confront him like you did, like I sent you to King Ahab, and then you can come home. Or I want you to go there for 2 weeks and minister," or something like that. No, "I want you to go there and reside there and stay there." I mean, will I make it? He's maybe asking himself. Will I be captured? Has God left me? Does he really know what he's doing? I mean, can you imagine the fear as he's approaching this city? Can you imagine the temptation as Satan would come upon, as Satan would come to tempt, as even our dear Jesus, our Savior, was tempted in the wilderness? Of course, he quotes Scripture those 3 times. We see our prophet, as it were, in the valley of humiliation, like Pilgrim and Pilgrim's Progress, when Apollyon comes upon him, and finally he strikes him with that blow. And our prophet here is in the valley of humiliation as he nears the end of his journey. He did not know how far he would have to go inside the city. These cities had gates. He had to go through that gate. He's the most wanted, you know, on all the newspapers and televisions. Those didn't exist. Maybe some form of something. But he was obviously most wanted. And so as he goes through the gate, will he trust the Lord? Well, the psalmist says in Psalm 37, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Well, the widow meets him there at the gate. Let's look at the text. He arose and he went to Zarephath. He came to the gate of the city, and behold, a widow was gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, please give me water in a jar that I may drink. So first of all, he says, give me a drink. There's a severe drought. There's a shortage of water. It sounds bold. It sounds presumptuous. It sounds egotistical, right? And then he says, give me bread in the midst of a famine. And then, of course, we see in verse 12 the first words out of her mouth, but as she said, as the Lord your God lives. Now notice, she doesn't say, as the Lord my God lives, because she knows she's in foreign territory. But she acknowledges that this is a living God that has provided and brought Elijah here. It's not a full profession, but an openness to the fact that Baal is certainly not the true God. She has a handful of flour at the bottom of a jar and a small bit of oil in a flask left. Baal had let her down. She's in the pit of hopelessness. Look at what she says at the end of verse 12. Gathering a few sticks, and I may prepare for me and my son that we may eat it and die. She didn't expect to survive till the next day. This is the end of her life. She picture the scene for the widow, the bereavement of being a widow and losing her husband. The acknowledgement of knowing, I can't feed my son. My son's going to die, and I'm going to die. She's in the pit of hopelessness. She doesn't ask for help, but notice Elijah's words in verse 13. Elijah said to her, do not fear. Do not fear. And when those words come out again and again, they're directed towards God's people. Those are words of comfort. Do not be afraid. Do not fear. Dozens of times through the Word of God, we see that. There's a reassurance that he's given here. But there again, he says, do not fear. Do as I said, but make me a little bread cake from it first. Now, the emphasis in the Hebrew, which doesn't come out in the English, is that first and then afterwards. Make me the loaf first, and then afterward make one for you and your son. Again, it just sounds like, okay, this is hard to believe. In other words, God wants our first fruits. And that's what Elijah is telling her. Provide for me first. Well, the Lord comes with a glorious promise in verse 14. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, I keep saying, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth. There's a promise that God is going to continue to provide as long as it takes, perhaps a couple of years, is what most commentators think, that the brook wouldn't have lasted more than a year, and the rest of the time was spent here in this 3 years and 6 months. Well, what she could not see was that God was close to the situation, working behind the scenes. God in his sovereignty had called and directed Elijah to go to the city, and yet God is stirring and working in the widow, having her go to the gate to collect sticks so this divine appointment occurs. And we see that again and again in Scripture. We see that even in the midst of our daily lives, that God has these divine appointments that he sets up because he's altogether sovereign. We see Joseph being sold into slavery, right, and into Egypt, and we think, what cruelty of those brothers, and yet God knows what he's doing all along. You know, if Joseph wasn't there, the nation would have been exterminated in the midst of that famine in a different time. But no, he's able to provide the grain for Israel, to bring them in, as it were, into the womb of Egypt, 70 people that grew to a couple million 400 years later. God knows what he's doing, brethren. He's sovereign in all of these things. And Saul's radical conversion, exterminating Christians and giving hearty approval to the persecution of Christians, and yet God completely transforms his mind and his heart and saves him. The Philippian jailer, the hard heart and a cruel jailer, is all of a sudden softened and convicted by sin and transformed and becomes a Christian. God's grace comes to the most unlikely. Even towards the end and in the Gospel of Luke, you see there's two examples of God's grace going to, it's God's not a respecter of persons. Zacchaeus, right? Tax collector, lots of money, well off, and all of that. I'll pay back seven times. God's grace comes to him, and just a little further on the other side of Jericho, who is there? Blind Bartimaeus crying out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." He's got nothing to offer but a cry and a plea for help. And God is pleased to work apart from social status, apart from our works, apart from our efforts. It does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. And we see to this Gentile widow the wideness of God's mercy. There were many widows in the land of Israel, and Elijah was sent to none of them. Jesus uses that in Luke 4 as a bold pronouncement upon the people of God, the chosen nation, rejecting his ministry. And ultimately, we know that by the time we get to the book of Acts, Paul says, because you've repudiated the message, we are turning and going to the Gentiles. But God's grace has always been wide. It has always come to the Gentiles. We've got the Rahabs and the Ruths and the Naamans and all of these. And it's just a prelude to today. God's knocked down the dividing wall. There's no longer Jew and Gentile. The wideness of God's mercy is extended to any who will repent and believe and trust with what Christ has done on the cross. He kept God's law perfectly. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Our only hope is to cast ourselves upon his mercy. And yet, even in God's sovereignty, and this widow, she's industrious. She doesn't just say, "What's the use? There's only one more loaf there. Let's just die." No, she's out gathering sticks. So when your resources become depleted, when you have very, very, very little, should you just sit idle and wait for a handout? Or should you be industrious? Collect plastic bottles or whatever, you know, and recycle those, whatever. I mean, there's application all the way across here. That in the midst of God's sovereignty, we are to be busy. Well, the flour and the oil never did become empty, according to the word of the Lord. Verse 16, the bowl of flour is not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through Elijah. Remarkable sovereign intervention of God. We see that Yahweh is fully able to provide for his people, where Baal has proven powerless and insufficient. Surely there's more than the principle of God provided for Elijah, who is a believer, therefore he'll provide for you. There's a sense in which that's true, but there's much more to it with that. We look at this story and we want to identify ourselves with Elijah. We're the righteous ones. We're the ones that have the word of the Lord, rather than identifying ourselves with the widow who is weak and helpless, has nothing whatsoever to offer to God. I declare to you that we're more like the widow than we are like Elijah. We're fickle. We're weak. We've got nothing to offer. Our good works are but filthy rags. We're dependent upon God's grace. Corrie ten Boom, most of you know her, ministered to the Jews, and after being captured in a German concentration camp, her and her sister Betsy were there. She speaks of this little bottle of vitamins that she had. Some of you may remember this. Just a little vial with a little eyedropper. And it was so small, and little Betsy had become so sick, but there was also dozens of others around. And so the instinct was to hoard it, to save it for my sister and my closest friends. But others were ill also. And one day Betsy reminded Corrie, there was once a widow centuries ago that God provided for. The flour would not come in abundance or by 50 pounds, she didn't say this part, 50 pound sacks, but it was just enough to make the next loaf for that day. And so Corrie offered that up to others. And every time she'd tilt the bottle, she would look through it. It was dark brown. She couldn't tell if there was anything in it. She'd put the dropper in. Lo and behold, another drop. Now, I'm not saying we should, you know, expect these types of things, but it's just an example of how God can provide supernaturally for his people. Well, very quickly, a few points of application, brethren, as we wrap up. Ask yourselves, will I obey God even if it doesn't make sense? Will I keep myself sexually pure when everybody else at school and in the high school and in the college is being promiscuous? Will I stand up for righteousness' sake? Will I stand up for it to say, as I hear it, other gods being propounded to say, wait a minute, there's another view. There's the God of the Bible who lives. Will I trust that the Lord will give me courage to loosen my lips, that those words will be given to me on that day? Give thanks for God's faithful provision and perseverance in your life. Faithfulness in the past as he's taken care of you. Faithfulness in the future and great hope for the future. My God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. But also the spiritual provision that he's given us, the word of God that is living, active, and sharper than any two-edged sword. The one that feeds our very souls, our bodies will be nourished when we eat a meal, but then quickly we need more food by the next day or whatever. But to be fed spiritually, to enjoy the spiritual nourishment that comes in the context of the local church with accountability, sitting under the preaching of the Word of God and the ordinances. Well, some may be weary today. Some may be struggling. Some of you, maybe your brook's dried up. Maybe you're doubting his providential care of you. Well, there are rivers whose streams make glad the city of God. And know that in the midst of your weariness, he will show himself strong. He gives strength to the weary, it says in Isaiah. And to him who lacks might, he increases power. Youths will grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly. Yet those that wait on the Lord will gain new strength, and they will mount up with wings like eagles. Remember what Job said? He tried me and I came forth as gold. And thirdly, the necessity of obedience. We've seen the importance of obedience both in the life of the prophet and in the story of the widow. And God's promises are often connected to walking in the paths of obedience. You know, it's folly sometimes. God's let me down. He hasn't done this. He hasn't done that. Oh, what about these basic things in your life? Are those things right? Oh, well, no. Whatever. What folly. God's promises and his blessings are not earned by our good works. He often stretches us and tests us, but he never forsakes us if we're truly in Christ. And brethren, at the end of the day, your obedience is not going to be perfect. You're going to fail. There's no way that your obedience can live up to God's holy standard. You will fail. You strive to please him, but you cannot earn salvation. And if you're sitting here today patting yourself on the back because you've had such a great week or a great year, you need to get on your face before him and humble your pride. There's only one that's rendered perfect obedience, the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who never sinned in any way, shape, or form. The one who pleased the Father in all respects. The one who went to the cross and died as the innocent one. The one who never sinned, took all of our sin upon him on the cross. He's the only one that's lived the perfect life. We rest in his righteousness as it's imputed to us as his people. He is the greater Elijah who said that he came to do his Father's will. A carpenter preaching through Galilee, his own townsmen rejecting him as we saw. We see that earnest prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, and then even the terrible crucifixion in Golgotha. But he was buried and he rose again to newness of life, and now he sits at the right hand of the Father interceding for his people so that when their faith is weak, he's praying for them that they may be strengthened by the power of the Holy Spirit. He has died for unworthy sinners. Do we want to obey him? Yes and amen. Will we obey him perfect? No, you'll never obey him. And if you're outside of Christ and you're thinking that somehow my my, like some of the people we talked to at Balboa Park, this, but I live a good life. I'll be okay in the end. What folly! If you think you are just and upright apart from the righteousness of Christ, you will be damned and sentenced to an eternity and hell. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've sinned enough this day to cast our souls into hell if it wasn't for his grace bestowed to us. Thanks be to God that he made provision for our sin. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you cause true believers to persevere in the midst of famine, in the midst of spiritual famine, in the midst of trials and affliction. Lord, we thank you that your promises are sure. I thank you that you refine us, that you're conforming us into the image of Christ. Lord, I pray for those whose brooks may be dried up of loneliness and despair, who may be outside of Christ, may they flee to Christ. And for those that are weary in the battle, who are in Christ, may they entrust their souls to you afresh this day. We thank you for the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf, in whose name we pray. Amen.